This morning we continue working our way through the book of Job, so I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Job chapter 8. Job chapter 8. In the last few chapters we focused on Job, his response to his friends, and then his prayer to the Lord. And now Bildad, the second friend, responds to Job in chapter 8. As we get ready to turn our attention to God's word this morning, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, it's our prayer that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Job chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his holy word to us. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your later days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, the classic children's story, The Little Red Hen, is about a hen living on a farm. And this little red hen finds a piece of wheat, and she decides to make some bread with it. And so she asks the other animals in the farmyard to help with planting this wheat, but they refuse. So she does it on her own. And then she harvests the wheat and mills the wheat and into flour, and then she bakes it into bread. And at each stage she asks the other animals for help, but they refuse. "Not I," said the cat. "Not I," said the dog. "Not I," said the mouse. And finally, the hen completes her task, and she asks, "Who will help her eat the bread?" And this time all the animals eagerly accept, but The hen refuses and says that she made the bread herself and she's going to enjoy the bread herself. Now, what's the moral of this story, the story of the little red hen? Well, the story is that you get what you earn. You get what you deserve. You reap what you sow. Hard work pays off. And in most areas of our life, this is true. But when it comes to our salvation, we do not get what we deserve. We don't come to the Lord's table this morning as though we are righteous in and of ourselves, as if we have earned the right to be here. But rather, we come to the Lord's table to confess that we are sinners, worthy, unworthy in and of ourselves, and that we're looking to Jesus Christ for our salvation, what he has earned. We know the gospel truth. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. But we often fail to live this out practically. What do I mean? Well, we make the mistake of thinking that our relationship with God is based on what we do. We think of our relationship with God like the little red hen. You get what you work for. Or like Bildad, you get what you deserve. We think that our relationship with God, his love for us, is based on what we do or on what we don't do. And in that moment, what we've done is we've gotten justification and sanctification turned around. We begin to think like Bildad, that what we do earns our standing before God. That you get what you deserve. You reap what you sow. And it's easy for us to slip into that mode of thinking because that's the mode of operation in so many areas of our life. You plant the wheat, you harvest the wheat, you mill the wheat, and then you get to enjoy the bread. You work hard. You put in your time. And you're paid for that work. You study hard at school and you receive higher grades. You train and practice hard on the court or field and you see the results. And that's Bildad's perspective. You get what you earn. He's very concerned in our passage this morning about what is right, what is fair, what is righteous, justice. He makes the comment at the end that God will not reject a blameless man, that God will not reject an innocent man. So it's fair. And as we think about what Bildad is saying this morning, it's helpful for us to keep in mind how we are in fact righteous or innocent before God. Question and answer in 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism. How are you righteous? How are you right before God? And the answer is only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against God and all of his commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I'm still inclined towards all evil, nevertheless, without me deserving it at all, any merit or works on my part, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner. But better than that, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. And all I have to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. That's the gospel. That's how we are right before God. But for Bildad, in a very limited and simplistic way, you get what you deserve. It's all about what you do. We could describe Bildad this morning as legalistic. Legalism or being legalistic is a broad term for any improper view of God's law. Having the wrong reason for your obedience. Why are you obeying? Well, legalistically, we're obeying for the sake of obeying, instead of our obedience being motivated by a gratefulness because of all that Christ has done for us, our obedience is driven by something else, legalistically. I may think that somehow I'm earning God's favor, that somehow he loves me more by doing this or not doing that. And according to Bildad, why should you obey? Why should you obey? Well, in order to be blessed. He tells Job to repent, to turn back to the Lord. If you seek the Lord God in verse 5 and plead for his mercies, he's going to restore you. He's going to bless you and make you even wealthier than you were before. Now, catch the irony in that moment. Because what did Satan accuse Job of? When he's talking with God, he says, "Does Job serve you for nothing? You've blessed him. Of course he's going to serve you and obey you." And now Bildad, in his mode of operation, is saying, "Job, you've got to turn back to the Lord and repent in order so that he will bless you." Do you see the motivation behind his obedience? According to Bildad's perspective, it's very legalistic, so that you can get soft stuff. It's the same message, same accusation that Satan had against Job. And he proves what he's saying legalistically by moving on to say, well, this is how it's always been. Tradition. And so we get this mix of legalism and traditionalism. And what's ultimately missing is the grace that is ours in Christ. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Christ. God will not reject a blameless man. And in Christ, we are blameless. We are righteous. The first question that Bildad asks is, does God pervert justice? Does God pervert justice? If we think back to Job's first friend, Eliphaz, he was a man who spoke the truth. He just spoke the truth at the wrong time and in the wrong way. He didn't speak the truth in love. So if that's the case with Job's first friend, Eliphaz, he didn't speak the truth in love, then by comparison, if you look at Bildad, Bildad's just plain mean. He's just cruel. Maybe he doesn't see any point in being gentle with Job because he saw how things went with Eliphaz, but he cuts straight into a particular sin that he assumes that Job is guilty of and the reason for all of the disasters and the suffering. He has no compassion for Job. He ignores Job's pleas for understanding, his pleas to his friends to just listen to him. And he decides that Job's outburst, Job's response to God, is criticism of God's justice. And that's not right. Now we know that Job, in his frustration and suffering and anger, cried out to God, honestly expressing himself. Job can't figure out why he's suffering. He doesn't know why he's suffering. He doesn't understand why he's going through this. We know we were given the behind-the-scenes spiritual conversation in heaven between God and Satan, but Job doesn't know. And his response to his friends is if suffering is directly connected to the sin that I've committed, I don't know what sin I've committed. This doesn't seem fair. Especially when you think of all the other sinful people out there who are greater sinners than I, who aren't suffering. And Bildad takes that snippet and he runs with it, thinking that Job accuses God of being unjust. Bildad can't take listening to Job anymore. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 2. He accuses Job of just being a windbag, full of hot air. How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? You're blowing a lot of hot air, Job. Just keep your mouth shut. Quit talking like that. He assumes Job is guilty because of his very simplistic worldview. If you're suffering, it's because you've sinned. Does God pervert justice? Bildad asks. The answer is no. Does the Almighty pervert the right or righteousness? No. But Bildad takes that truth and he uses it to make his main point that God never perverts or twists justice. Which means, the practical application for Bildad is that God never allows someone to suffer who doesn't deserve to suffer. That's Bildad's interpretation of God's justice. That if you suffer, it's a direct consequence of your sin. Eliphaz, friend number one, and Bildad, friend number two, are operating with the theology that views suffering without exception as a direct result of those who are guilty of sin. And there's no other way to explain the pain and suffering in our lives. You get what you deserve, according to these friends. For Bildad, it's very simple. Very straightforward. We get what we deserve. Those who prosper in this world do so because they're good, because they're righteous. Those who suffer in this world do so because of their sin. No exceptions. It's to this simple rule. You get what you deserve. And what we end up seeing here is that Bildad has a strong emphasis on justice without any room for mercy. Without any room for grace. Verse 4 is probably the most calloused comment, the meanest comment of this whole debate. If your children have sinned against him, so this is Bildad talking to Job, if your children, think about what happened to Job's children, if your children have sinned against him, God, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression, into the hand of their sin. Bildad is saying, Job, your children sinned against God, and they got what they deserved. Now, most of us can take insults, comments, or even personal injuries better than if those comments or injuries are directed at our kids. It's one thing if someone says something about us, but if they go after our kids, watch out. To hurt them causes us more pain than anything inflicted on us personally. Now, Bildad's going after Job's dead children. Were they perfect? No, of course not. There's a reason Job offered a sacrifice for his children after every birthday party. That maybe they unintentionally cursed God in their hearts. He's just covering everything. But for Bildad, there's no room for sacrifices for sin. There's no room for substitutionary atonement of a sacrifice taking the place of us when it comes to our sins and what we deserve. God's justice demands that sin receives its due punishment immediately. And in verse 4, Bildad is very arrogantly condemning Job's children to hell. They died in sin because of sin. Now, once again, we have a friend who is speaking truth, but it's a truth spoken at the wrong time, in the wrong way, and misapplied. Is God just? Yes, God is just. And it's also true that God is merciful and that he is gracious. And we're not getting that full truth, that full picture from Bildad, who is only emphasizing God's justice, absolute justice. And so he's gotten hold of this truth, a half-truth, and he's emphasizing it as if it's the whole truth. And what happens if you have just a half-truth? You ultimately don't have a truth at all. And if you're talking about something that's not true, you're talking about something that is a lie. And that's what Job is listening to as Bildad speaks. First, does God pervert justice? First question. Next, Bildad goes on, can papyrus grow where there is no water? That's our second point this morning. Can papyrus grow where there is no water? As we move on, we can remember that Eliphaz, as he's talking with Job, so this is friend number one, when he responded to Job, He tried to get Job to listen to what he was saying and add weight to what he was saying by telling Job, I've had a vision, if you remember that. Eliphaz said, I had this vision. And that's why you should listen to me, Job. Well, Bildad doesn't tell Job that he had a vision. Instead, Bildad appeals to tradition. This is the way it's always been. We've always done it this way, Job. This is the way it's always been. This is why you should listen to me, because this is the way it's always been. Just like the fiddler on the roof, he's appealing to tradition. Now, at this point, I want you to notice the similarities between legalism, so a misuse of the law, and traditionalism, a misuse of tradition. In legalism, you are obeying because that's just what you do. And you're not really sure why. The motivation behind your obedience. In traditionalism, you're doing something because that's the way it's always been done. And you're not really sure why. The motivation behind that tradition. And in both situations, what's missing is Christ. Our obedience to his law, the things that we do, should be motivated by the thanksgiving that we have for the salvation that is ours in Christ. And when we lose sight of that gratefulness, when we lose sight of that thankfulness for the salvation that is ours in Christ, what we're left with is legalism, obeying laws and rules for the rules' sake, and traditionalism, doing things because that's the way it's always been done. And what is missing is Christ. Bildad is a traditionalist. This is the way it's always been. Everything is either black or white. Suffering is punishment. The death of Job's children prove it. And then he proves what he's saying. He proves his argument by pointing to three different illustrations. Verse 11, he points to papyrus. Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Boys and girls, papyrus is a plant that grows along the water's edge. A river or a lake, you can think of it like our cattails. So Bildad's saying, can papyrus grow where there is no water? And the answer is no. But then he points out that, yeah, it might flourish, it might come to flower. But then, when there's no water, they wither before any other plant. They need that water. And the point that Bildad's trying to make is, Job, you're claiming that you're innocent. And sure, things went well for you at first. You flourished like a papyrus plant. But now you're withering, Job. And that proves that you're not innocent. That proves that you've done something wrong. Like a papyrus plant with no water. And then Bildad adds insult to injury by saying, Job, and the way that you've responded to your suffering, the things that you said, prove your hypocrisy. I mean, Bildad has no compassion here. He's just shoving the knife in and twisting. You're withering, Job, because you've forgotten God. Verse 13, such are the paths of all who forget God. Now notice the irony in that statement. Bildad had to wait his turn before he responded. And what was Job literally doing in chapter 7? He was praying to God. He was bringing his lament to God. And now Bildad is accusing Job of forgetting God. And then he goes on. Job has forgotten God. And this is the paths of all who forget God. Just like the papyrus with no water. He next uses a spider's web, verse 14, as an illustration. Basically saying, Job, you thinking that you're innocent is like someone trying to lean on a spider's web. It's not going to support them. It's not going to support their weight. It's foolish. And then he ends with a lush plant, verse 16, a lush plant before the sun. He's talking about this lush plant that grows. You can think of like a pumpkin vine. It grows and spreads and takes over the garden, over the stone heap, everything. But then his point is that come winter, come fall, winter, what happens to that pumpkin vine? That pumpkin vine that took over your entire garden during the summer, come fall, winter, next spring, where's that pumpkin vine? It's gone. Its place remembers it no more. Job had just told God that you're going to miss me when I die. And now Bildad is telling Job, nobody's going to miss you, Job, not even God. This is the way it's always been. Bildad is cold, analytic, black and white, insensitive. He applies God's justice in a way that leaves no room for the possibility that Job is actually innocent and still suffering. For Bildad, God's justice demands that Job is guilty. This is the way it's always been. The good people receive good things. The bad people receive bad things. Bildad has a very simple black and white system. And the most important question for us this morning, is it true? Is Bildad's way of thinking correct? That you get what you deserve. Because if it's true, then there would be no undeserved suffering. And if there's no undeserved suffering, then there can be no redemptive suffering. No sacrificial suffering. No substitutionary suffering. No someone taking the place of another. And dying for them. And if there's no substitutionary suffering, then there's no grace. There's no, this is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. There's no room for the cross in Bildad's theology. For a righteous man, for a blameless man, for an innocent man to suffer. In Bildad's theology, that would mean God was unjust and unfair. That doesn't fit into his black and white box. Bildad's theology, even though it emphasizes God's justice at first, ends up denying the possibility of salvation. And this way of thinking can creep into our own hearts and our own minds as well. How do we avoid being like Bildad? How do we avoid the legalism that we see here in Bildad? Or how do I avoid the traditionalism that I see in Bildad? Well, ask yourself, what is my motivation? Why am I doing this? And if the answer that you give doesn't include Christ for his glory, out of thankfulness for what he's done for you, then it's possible that you're more like Bildad than you'd like to admit. Why am I doing this? Well, I'm doing this to keep mom and dad happy. Or I'm doing this because of what others will think or say. Or I'm doing this because, well, that's what you do. It's always been done this way. And what's missing is Christ. What we learn from Job's friends is what not to do. Job's friends highlight our own mistakes and our own foolishness or even our own insensitive words. Job's friends highlight our need for Jesus Christ and the grace and the forgiveness found in him alone. God will not reject a blameless man, third and finally. God will not reject a blameless man. Bildad ends his talk by reminding Job, surely God does not reject a blameless man. And what he means by that, what Bildad means by that statement, is that you get what you deserve. If you're good and blameless, then you're not going to be rejected. And his point to Job is that, Job, if you are blameless, you're going to be blessed by God and not rejected. But Job, you're suffering, and so obviously you're not blameless, because if you were blameless, God wouldn't reject you like he has. You're obviously being rejected, Job. You're not blameless. Now, there are multiple layers of irony in that statement by Bildad, that God will not reject a blameless man, and I'm sure you're already picking up on a few of them. God will not reject a blameless man. First layer of irony there is that God has already told Job, or declared that Job is blameless. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. So already we begin to see Bildad's argument crumbling, because God has said that Job is blameless. But then who is Job pointing to? When we're talking about someone who's innocent, who's suffering, Job is ultimately pointing to Christ. The ultimate example of a blameless man suffering, a blameless man being rejected by God. And what's ironic there, what's so glorious, is that Christ's suffering, the innocent, blameless man, Jesus Christ, being rejected by God, is the ultimate expression. On the cross, you have the ultimate expression of God's justice and his mercy. God will not reject a righteous man. Third layer of irony is that Bildad's statement is true. God will not reject a righteous man or a woman in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are blameless, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. But better yet, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was for me. Throughout the Old Testament, we find God's people appealing to God's justice, not in the way Bildad is appealing to God's justice, but rather turning to God's justice as a way of assuring them that God is not going to abandon me in my hour of need, because he is just, because he is righteous. Psalm 4, answer me when I call on you, O my righteous God. Vindicate me in your righteousness, O Lord my God, Psalm 35, which we sang earlier. And when you get to the New Testament, Paul draws that same confidence. He actually defines the gospel not in terms of grace, but in terms of righteousness, in terms of justice. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for a salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul's confidence lays in the fact that God has provided the righteousness needed to be considered blameless, innocent. The righteousness needed so that we won't be rejected. And that righteousness is received by faith. It's exactly the same thought that we thought we focused on earlier when we read 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cross makes it mandatory that God should bless his people, because every threat contained in the covenant, the wrath for every violation that every sin deserves, has been met in Christ. God will bless his people because of the cross. Jesus was made a curse for us. He who was blameless and righteous was punished in our place, was rejected and cursed for us. The covenant curse that those who sin will die was poured out onto Christ. We don't get what we deserve. We get what Christ has earned. We don't come to the supper as though we are righteous in and of ourselves, but rather because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, His perfect blamelessness. God will not reject a blameless man. God will not reject a blameless woman. What Bildad is saying here is true, just not in the way that he meant it, but rather in Christ. In Christ, we are not rejected by God, but we are blameless and we are righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you praising you and thanking you for the righteousness that is ours in Christ alone. Lord, we don't deserve to come to your table in and of ourselves, but thankfully we don't get what we deserve. We get what Christ has earned. And we praise you and we thank you for this glorious gift of salvation. Lord, bless us now as we come to your table. Fill us with your Spirit, that we will understand the gospel in a clearer way, that our faith will be nourished and strengthened. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.